We are considering the parable of the mustard seed this morning. This parable is the fourth in four parables that Mark has grouped together for the purpose of teaching and preparing the church and how to follow in the footsteps of Christ and how to follow the disciples, the apostles' example. Remember, Mark's gospel is, in a sense, the written ministry of the apostle Peter. Probably delivered to the church there in Rome as the Christians are about to enter into a period of persecution, of attack and of stress. So this gospel is very relevant to us. We're living in a time where we can see drastic changes in only a couple of years. Some of the religious freedoms that we have today to be able to gather, some of these things could evaporate. What then? How do we live the Christian life if the place where we live is hostile to the gospel? Well, Mark is encouraging his readers to walk down this road. He's teaching Christians how to follow Christ. And so our parable this morning is the last in this literary section where Christ is preparing his people for the road ahead. Remember how this parable, this section started at the beginning of chapter 4. We had Jesus preaching to the crowd about the four soils, or about the two different kinds of soil, really, the good soil and the bad soil. And then when Jesus was alone with his apostles, they asked him, Jesus, what did you mean by that? And so Jesus explained it privately to them. Jesus explained to them that people are going to respond to the gospel in different ways. Some favorably, some not so favorably. And he said they are to evaluate and judge their effectiveness. They're to strive for fruit production, right? The production of fruit, of Christian fruit. And then after this, Jesus gave them this parable of the lamp. Jesus reminded them that they're to be a lamp. And as a lamp, you don't put a lamp under a basket, you put it up where it can shine, where it can produce light and put forth its light. It says, apostles, disciples, you are to be like that. What you hear in private now, later you are to broadcast publicly. Your faith is to be public, not private. And then last week we considered the parable of the growing seed. We considered that in evangelism, we considered we have a responsibility and God has His responsibility. It's our responsibility to scatter the seed, to sow the seed, and then to pray, right? Active waiting as Christians is really to be considered praying. So we are to be actively waiting, we are to be praying, and we're being to be preparing to bring people in. But it's God who brings the growth. It is God who brings the increase. Now this week, Jesus is providing us with motivation, the assurance, the confidence that we need to continue in these things in spite of what the world might look like. So let's pray before we read the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning. We thank you for all that has been done already. We thank you for the graces that you have lavished upon us. The way you have caused us to be born in this country. The way you have laid out the paths in which our lives have meandered. All of these things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, you tell us in your word that they are for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, it's not by accident that we are here this morning. We are here by your providence, by your sovereignty. And so we pray that as we now sit under the preaching of your word, that our hearts might be opened, our eyes and our ears might be made ready to receive your truth, that your truth would change us, that your truth would sanctify us, that your truth would prepare us for wherever you would have us to go. Lord, we ask that the many distractions that are around us, the burdens that we carry, those things that are weighing heavily upon our mind, Lord, we pray that these things might fade into the periphery, that we might behold you in your glory and in your word this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 30. Then Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, and yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." I found it interesting that Jesus would introduce this parable with a question. How would you describe the kingdom of God? What would you pick to represent it? Throughout history, throughout time, people have used a variety of things to represent the church. During the Reformation, a rooster was chosen. Now, if you travel throughout Europe, you'll see a rooster. You'll see it on top of the weather vane, on top of churches, and on top of steeples. And you'll find all sorts of explanations for why a rooster was chosen. In Reformation circles, in the Reform circles, though, the purpose of the rooster was that it was symbolic of the place where the gospel was preached. You remember what Jesus told to Peter on the night when Peter denied him. Right? Jesus told him, before the rooster crows three times, Peter, you're going to deny me. And of course, Peter said, no, Jesus, that won't happen. I'll die before I deny you, Jesus. Well, on that night, really, right before morning broke, Luke 22, verse 60 tells us that Peter did deny Jesus three times. And right after Peter denied Jesus that third time, the rooster crowed. And Luke also points out that at that moment that the rooster was crowing, Jesus turned, looking through the crowd, and made eye contact with Peter. And in that moment, Peter remembered Jesus' words about denying him. Sometimes during the Reformation, preachers would view themselves as roosters because they understood that they were proclaiming, they were calling out and reminding people to hear the words of Christ. And the preachers of the Reformation also, though, remembered and understood that if the Savior didn't look upon the hearers with grace, they would miss what would be proclaimed. So the place of the rooster in Reformed circles is it's a place where the word is proclaimed, where the gospel is proclaimed. You know, symbols have a powerful way of teaching, don't they? I think that's why Jesus used so many of them. In fact, the earliest instructions I received on how to preach, all the way back in eighth grade, my pastor said, this is the way you preach. You give them the text, then you illustrate it, and then you apply it. Well, guess what? We're following that same pattern this morning. Text, illustrate, apply, right? Because illustrations are powerful, aren't they? They help us to understand the truth that is being presented to us. So what best represents the church? What object can represent the truth that Jesus is seeking to teach in a manner that the people listening will be able to understand? Jesus says, the kingdom of God, right, the people of God, those who are gathered together in the name of Christ, well, they are like a mustard seed. Well, that would have been very easy for the people then to understand because they were an agricultural society. Right? We don't live in an agricultural society today. People take up farming. It's either on a massive industrial scale or we've got a little garden out back. Right? We grow a few things as a hobby. Right? But we're not an agricultural society. And so we often take growth for granted. Right? But growth is all around us, isn't it? You can look outside these windows. What do you see? Right? You see grass, see trees, probably see a few weeds out there as well. I saw five turtles this morning. In the past, I've seen a couple of otters out there on a Sunday morning. It's really remarkable that everywhere on this planet, with very, very few exceptions, we can find life. We can find things that are growing. Yet, with all the advancement we've made, all the industrial advancements, the advancements of science and technology, the one thing we can't create is life. We can't create things that will grow, that will be alive. Now, we can alter DNA, right? We can change and affect the growth processes, but we can't really produce things that actually grow, like we see in creation. What we see outside, right, we can't duplicate. You remember the story of that arrogant scientist who challenged God? He said to God, God, everything you can create, we can create it too. Only we can do it better now because of all our scientific knowledge. And Jesus, and God said, oh yeah? He said, well, let's have a contest. Let's see who can create man. Right? And we'll do it the way I did back in the beginning. So the scientist bends over and he begins to scoop up that pile of dirt. Says, oh. God says, oh, stop. Go get your own dirt. Remember that story? Right? The concept of growth really is truly amazing because we can't ultimately cause it to happen. Growth happens because God has set in place in all the mechanisms of life. You know, one of the things that I've enjoyed since Christmas is watching that plant that Don gave us, watching it grow, that Christmas star. It's put out a number of new leaves, and I can judge it. Oh, in 2 days, that leaf will reach this spot on the windowsill. Right? And so I've learned to time how much it's going to grow. It's really fascinating watching it. For you who are grandparents, right? You watch your children, your grandchildren, when your grandchildren come to visit you. Right? What inevitably do you say to them? Wow, look at how much you've grown since the last time I saw you. Right? There's an excitement, a fascination, perhaps, about the way their lives are playing out. Right? So be it a plant, be it a puppy, be it your grandchildren, there is really something cool about watching things grow. Especially when we take into account the fact we can't cause things to grow. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like something that grows. It must have been remarkable in Jerusalem that day of Pentecost. Right? Here Peter is preaching a sermon. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. By the time that day is over, he will have baptized and added to the church 3,000 members. And then to receive during the early days, to receive the reports of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. Hey, did you hear there's a new church in Corinth? And there's a new church in Athens. And now there's a church over here in Colossae and in Laodicea. Right? There's even a church in Crete now. Who would have thought that a shipwreck would lead to a church in that island? Oh, and did you hear? The Apostle Matthew has gone out. Now there's a church over in India. Right? What a fascinating time it must have been to watch the church just explode around the known world. Now today, we can kind of take this for granted, can't we? We can go out here within a mile, half mile of the church. There are 15 other bodies, groups that call themselves churches. Now, some of them, of course, aren't real churches. They aren't true churches. But nonetheless, they call themselves churches, right? So sometimes we can take this idea of growth of the body of Christ, we can take it for granted. But what's remarkable, what's amazing here, what Jesus is communicating in this parable is that the true church is growing. Even when sometimes we might not recognize it as growing, it is still growing. And just as that seed, if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a seed dies, right? Goes into the ground and it dies. And out of that, it springs forth into life. What's even more amazing is that in this world that is filled with spiritually dead people, there is now people who are alive spiritually and are growing. You know, we should be in awe of what God is doing and what He has done. This is what the parable teaches us about the true church, about the kingdom of God. And so I want to give you four observations about this parable. First of all, notice that this parable begins with an emphasis on a single seed, a single grain. And it's this single seed that grows into a tree or into a large bush. You know, the kingdom of God is not multiple, is it? It's single. There's one kingdom of God. There are not many roads that lead to the same place. Have you ever heard people use the wheel illustration to describe how everybody's going to get to heaven? Right? Or there's many routes up a mountain in order to get to the top. If you've ever heard that illustration, understand they are not talking about the kingdom of God as revealed to us in Scripture. Because in Scripture, there is only one source of God's kingdom. Right? There is one grain, one single grain that then grows to produce the kingdom. One source. There is a oneness to the body of Christ. The entire kingdom comes from one grain. And from whom do all things in the kingdom of God come? Acts 17:28 says, "For in Him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being." Outside of Christ, right, there is no kingdom of God. Outside of Christ is the kingdom of darkness. Right, there's only two kingdoms, in fact, as Paul says, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The visible kingdom is that place where Christ reigns visibly, for those who trust, for those who follow Him. In Romans chapter 11, the people of God are described as an olive tree. And while there has been debate about what it means, I believe it just simply means that this olive tree, of which Christ is the root, this tree is a picture, is a representation of God's kingdom, of God's people. Whether they be believers in the Old Testament or believers in the New Testament, in us, right? We all belong to the one tree. The kingdom of God comes from one grain, one source, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't belong to Christ, that means you are not a part of God's kingdom. My second observation here is this. The grain is like the smallest grain, right? The mustard seed. Some people have tried to discredit the Bible on account of this parable, right? The doctrine of inerrancy. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, infallible in everything that it proclaims. So everything that the Bible proclaims to be true, we believe it is true. And so some people have latched on to that statement of inerrancy and said, well, see, the Bible is not true because the Bible says the mustard seed is the smallest seed. Well, it's true there are other seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. But that's not the point of this illustration. In fact, if you read this in context, you see that Jesus is actually referring to the mustard seed in a proverbial type of a way. Right? It's a general statement, not a specific statement. But it's also a statement made in a specific context. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the smallest seed which people would actually take and sow into the ground. In that case, Jesus is absolutely true. What he says is absolutely true. There was no smaller seed back then that people would take and they would plant, they would sow into their gardens in order to produce a plant that would then produce some sort of a crop. Now, why does Jesus choose the mustard seed? I think it's not because he's making a scientific statement, but he's trying to emphasize the smallness of the seed. He's trying to present smallness in a way that people will understand. How does God's kingdom begin? It never begins as a large body. Rather, when God starts things, He always starts them off small. Right? When God restarted the human race, He did so from eight people, didn't He? He had Noah, Noah's wife, his three kids, and their three wives. Right? He started small in order to recreate the human race, and then he said to these eight people, fill the earth and subdue it. When God's people went down into Egypt, right, to escape that terrible famine there in Canaan. They started as a very small group. Deuteronomy chapter 10, 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Right? God sent down 70 people into Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt years later, they were about 2 million people. Right? God starts small. During Jesus' ministry on earth, Jesus used to draw huge crowds. Right? Twice he fed the crowds. Once he fed 4,000 men, plus their wives and their children. Another time he fed 5,000 men, plus their wives and children. Right? So, you know, sometimes I think people are amazed that Trump is drawing 15, 20,000 people. Boy, Christ was drawing far more than that when he was preaching. And yet, after Christ died, how many people were left? 120. All these thousands, these tens of thousands of people that were flocking to Jesus after his death, 40 days later, that number was 120 people. Might not seem, right, it might seem large to us, but really that's not a large number. And from this 120 people, right, Christ would add 300,000 on Pentecost, and he would build and add to this number. And the church would spread out, and in about 30 to 35 years, there would be Christians in England. Think about that. By the year 65 AD or so, there were Christians in England, thousands of miles away. But it started small. That's the point of the mustard seed. It starts small. But my third observation is that it doesn't stay small, does it? It grows to be the largest plant in the garden. You know, what's fascinating about God's kingdom is that instead of counting continents, right? Perhaps in the early days, well, they didn't know there were seven continents, right? But they would say, well, we need to get the gospel out. But we've gone from counting where the gospel is on which continents. We don't even count countries anymore, do we? Instead of counting countries in which need the gospel, we count language groups. It's estimated that there are approximately 7,300 different language groups throughout the world. And of all these different language groups, 2,000 of them have native speakers, which number less than 1,000. Right? So you have your major language groups, but then you've got all these tiny little language groups. I went to the Wycliffe Bible Translators website, and they estimate that there are 2,163 language groups that still need a translation of the Bible in their own native language. Now, that's not very many. If a mere 2,000 language groups, of which most of those are going to be, 1,000 people at most, we live in a country, how many billions of people? I mean, we live in a world, 8 billion people? It's estimated that within the Wycliffe was saying less than 250 million people don't have the Bible written, some sort of the Bible, some portion of the Bible written in their own language. Right? The gospel, the written word has gone out. And do you know what has gone out before the written word? The preached word. There is, with the exception of a few tiny, isolated little places, the gospel has permeated throughout the whole world. People through the ministry of the apostles, and the world has been lit up by the gospel. My fourth observation builds on this. This plant has grown into something substantial. It's now large enough that birds can make their nests in its shade. The plant is large enough that it's impacting the ecosystem around it. Other creatures are able to find safety and well-being because of it. Right? The branches that have been produced by it are so strong that they are capable of supporting and defending and protecting those creatures who would make it their home. The gospel of Jesus Christ has penetrated many different cultures. And every time the gospel has penetrated a culture and has in every place where a branch of the true church has been established, that culture has been changed. Consider the work of Jim Elliot. You all know him. The missionary who went down to the Huarani people there in Ecuador. He was murdered by them. Yet his wife goes back there, and his wife goes back to preach the gospel to them. And some of the people there are converted. And as a result of the gospel permeating them, right, a true church was established, and that entire tribe was transformed. You can think of David Brainerd and his work back in the mid-1700s. The same thing happened. As he proclaimed the gospel, and as the true church was established amongst the Indians, right, the culture of the Indians was changed. Psalm 91:1, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I tell you, there is no safer place in this world than that land where the true church is planted and where the true church is thriving and guiding and directing the culture. Those are the safest places on this world. How wonderful would it be if our own country was a little more this way, right? You know, when Peter ministered to the saints there in Rome, he taught them the lessons of this parable. When he was teaching them, life wasn't easy for them. Right? The early Christians were often kicked out of their families, shunned by their families, by their communities. And in Rome, as Peter ministered to them, right, Nero is about to start blaming them for all the evils of the world. And Nero is about to start persecuting and killing them. And so Peter delivers these messages. And he includes this parable to them because this parable gives them hope. And this parable is designed not only to strengthen the faith of those believers, but it was written down for our benefit as well. All these observations are for our well-being too. So let me give you three applications here. First of all, this parable assures us of kingdom growth. The kingdom of God is going to grow. Yes, there are different seasons, right? There are times when the ministry of the Word and the working of the Spirit is being poured out in great abundance upon the church. During those times, the kingdom flourishes, right? New branches are being put out, right? But there are also times when there's a drought, when resources might run thin. And then there are times when the plant has to be pruned, right? When the dead branches have to be cut off. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of the seasons, in spite of the ebb and flow of growth, what do we know about the plant? What do we know about the kingdom of God? It grows, it increases. This is our call to persevere. Sometimes it might look like evil was going to win. It looked like evil was going to destroy the church there in Rome. In fact, sometimes evil wins a few battles, doesn't it? But we know who wins the war, right? The book of Revelation, what was it about? Jesus wins. And no matter how bad it might look, the true church is going to survive. Just look at the Old Testament, the history of Israel. Look at how often the people of God were corrupted and were destroyed by sin. And yet, there was always a remnant, always a true branch of the true church. This is the whole book, right, of Revelation. Right? We know how it ends. The church continues until it is finally victorious. The second way this parable applies to us is that just because it starts small doesn't mean it stays small. Something is small doesn't mean it's insignificant. Now, this parable is about the spread of the church, right? The spread of the kingdom. But I think it also shows us the way God's grace works. God's grace often starts small. Sometimes it even starts in ways that are completely overlooked. sometimes how God got our attention, or by ways we would have never thought God was working. Right? An invitation to go to church in a movie theater of all places? Who would have thought that such an invitation could change, right, your look on life, your outlook on life? I think of how God brought an end to the drought in Elijah's day. For 3 years, there had been this severe famine on the land. And it was a judgment against Ahab. But God brought it to an end. And he told Elijah. Elijah sent his servant up on the mountain to look. Do you see anything out there yet? And the servant came back. No, nothing there. Finally, on the seventh trip up there, he says, yeah, there's a cloud, but it's only about the size of a fist. And he said to, and Elijah said to Ahab, you better hurry because there's a storm coming. That little cloud is going to burst forth into this torrential downpour. Sometimes a little cloud can be easily overlooked, right? In Revelation chapter 3, John's addressing the Philadelphia church and he says to them, I know that you have but little faith. Little power. Yet you've kept the word. And evidently, this church there in Philadelphia would be instrumental in exposing the lies of the Jews in that area. You know, we tend to think of and remember how God has worked in massive ways, right? We tend to remember these great movements in history. We think of the Reformation that changed the world. And yet, how did the Reformation begin? Right? We can look back in the life of Martin Luther. A lightning bolt that almost struck him, that hit a tree as he's walking outside, caused him to fall to his knees in terror. A small moment in time would alter his course just a little. God's ordinary way of working is through little things, through small things. In the days of Zechariah, about 70 years from when the Israelites returned from exile, the temple has not yet been rebuilt. The people are losing heart. They're giving up. So God sent Zechariah to address the people. And he said to them in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and he shall see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. In other words, they're going to witness Zerubbabel finishing the temple, even though at the moment it looked like nothing was happening. You know when people used a plumb line? Right, there are two primary times people use plumb lines. One, when they're getting ready to start a project, right? They'll pull out plumb line, they'll use it to measure. They'll use it to set the standard. This is what we expect to see happen, right? So they set it up, they use it, they do their measuring, and then they'll put it away. And occasionally they'll bring it out just to make sure things are on track. But then they'll bring it out when the project is completed. They'll bring it out a second time. Did we complete the task according to the measurements that we laid out in the beginning? I don't know if you've ever built a home, been a part of a building project. Usually there comes a time in these construction projects when things appear to be at a standstill, right? It can be very frustrating, especially if you're anxious to get into your home, right? And it looks like nothing's happening. But you know what's often happening those times? There's some problem, some difficulty that's been encountered, and they're going to figure out how to address it or to fix that problem. So even when appears that there's no work happening, there's actually very small things that are being done to make sure that the finished work is completed as it is designed. You know, Christ is our Zerubbabel, isn't he? And while it may appear at times that things aren't changing, that things aren't happening, what Christ is doing is he is addressing the little problems sometimes, or he is setting the stage, he's addressing situations so as to prepare for great works to be made visible later. Christ is building his kingdom. Don't despise the day of small things. Small moments of grace are the very building blocks which lead to the great outpourings of grace. Finally, this parable can be applied to us because it assures us of the completed work. It assures us of the transformation to be finished. See, the emphasis in this parable is not on how this tiny little mustard seed goes from being so small to being the largest plant. The emphasis is not on how that happens, but on the very fact that it does happen. The smallest of plants becomes the largest, the smallest of seeds becomes the largest of plants there in the garden. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that the kingdom of God will be a great multitude that no one can number. And it'll come from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. And they're all going to be standing before the throne. And if you remember, how are they standing before the throne? Right? They'll be holding palm branches, right? Symbols of praise. But they're going to be standing there clothed in white. And they'll be crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is a complete change, isn't it? What Revelation portrays as a people of God is a complete change from where and how they were born and how they entered into this world. Right? People are born as God haters. When we enter into eternity, we are God lovers. People are born as children of wrath. When we enter into heaven, we are children of grace. People are born as depraved and contaminated by sin in every possible way. Yet when we enter into our eternal home, there is no remnant of sin whatsoever. There is a complete transformation from being a complete sinner to being a complete saint. That's what Christ is doing now. See, the disciples needed this parable to prepare them for the future. In a few short years, they're going to be standing up against the world. Right? Not just local leaders, but the most powerful people the world had seen up to that point were going to be coming against them and persecuting them and trying to kill them, trying to destroy the church. But here's this parable. Peter, remember, though you started small, and though you will have great enemies coming, you will grow, and you will become this incredible body. Peter needed to have that assurance. We need to have that assurance that what Christ began, he will carry on to the day of completion. God's grace might start small, but it never finishes small. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this parable. We thank you that it is true for us just as it was true for them. We pray that we might indeed learn these lessons, that we might be assured that you are working in us and that you will change us. Your grace is magnificent. Your grace can do what we cannot. Lord, give us the strength to persevere, to believe, to trust that you will, in fact, win the war, that you will bring in the full harvest. We thank you for your grace in Christ's name. Amen.